John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 27, once again. We saw in the previous verses, and what a challenge they are, that everyone faces a choice in this life. What will they do with the Lord Jesus Christ? What will their attitude be to life? Don't worry about that, it's fine, Charlie, if you can't close it. What are we going to do with time? What are we going to do with our attitude to our life? Are we going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of eternity? Are we going to devote ourselves to Him? Are we going to have an attitude to our life? And we looked at loving your life and hating your life and what it means. Are we going to be occupied with the physical details of our life and therefore lose everything? Or are we going to be occupied with Christ, hating our life in that putting all the physical details in second place, putting the eternal issues in first place? What is our real nature? Are we sheep? Are we following the shepherd? Verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Are you a sheep? Are you following the shepherd? Or are you a goat? Or are you a sheep pretending you're a goat? Because that's what's wrong in the church. People are genuinely saved. They're sheep. But they're acting like goats. They're living like unbelievers. Or they're thinking like unbelievers. They're not. They don't hate the world. They don't put the world in second place. The world's in first place. The physical things in their life matter more to them than the spiritual things in their life. Now the cross, as we saw, was the Lord's glory, His triumph in the midst of terrible suffering, in the midst of terrible anguish. Those 3 hours on the cross, He died for us. Our sins were shed upon Him. His blood was shed for us. The sin barrier was removed. The Lord's death means that life for all who believe, life in Him. And we saw the importance of that, the seeds in the wheat, the seeds in the pod of wheat. In the ear of wheat, isn't it? The ear of wheat. Now our attitude to life is shown when we face the cross. I've been saying for quite a few months now, we've got to see all our decisions in terms of the cross. When you're faced with a decision, you should, as it were, see the decision and superimpose the cross upon it. Say, right, our Lord, in the context of eternity, which is where I'm going to be spending my life eternal with you, in the context of forever, what should I do with this decision? Now, attitude to life is shown when we face things this way. Do we greedily grasp everything that comes our way in life? Or do we have the eternal perspective? Are we all out for physical pleasure and the physical things of life? Or are we seeing the details of life in terms of what God wants for us? Do we see things our way or God's way? So see, in John chapter 12, what we have is the Lord's teaching in this temple, showing the people what is important for them as believers. And we saw the meaning of hating one's life, putting the details of life in second place. Relationship with God and Christ, you see, allows us to relax. Not only about the details of life, but about death itself. Living in Him day by day is to be our concern. And lastly then, in verse 26, we saw that obedience is the sign of the sheep. It's the sign of a servant that's rightly related to his master. Now, if we're going to be ministers of God's word, we must be obedient to His word. If we're going to be ministers of God's word, we must be serving Him. If we're going to be ministers of God's word, we must be in the vine, as it were, in that ear of wheat, drawing our nourishment from Him. We must be seeing things His way, sheep following the shepherd, grains of wheat securely in the ear, servants obedient to our master's commands. And this gives you stability in your Christian life, facing the details of life and facing death. And everything that we've said so far is based on the cross, the blood of Christ shed for us. Now in verses 27 through 36 we have the next section of the Lord's conversation to the Jews and the Greeks who are listening to him. Marsh, one of the commentators here, calls these verses the agony of glory. Let's have a look at the verses. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and hid himself from them. So these are the words of the Lord to not only his disciples, but to the Greeks who are listening. And when the Lord finishes saying these things, he leaves them, and he stays away from human company for the rest of this day. He leaves them to think upon the words. He leaves them to the Spirit to convict them and show them these things, that they might see the significance. Now, I said it last time, I repeat it again. The cross was not a defeat followed by a victory. The cross was a victory followed by another victory in the resurrection. The cross was a victory in and of itself, for it was the cross that opened the door of salvation by removing the sin barrier which separated God and man, removing the accusation against us, so that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ we might be saved. Now all Satan's attacks, and you notice when the Lord is talking about the victory of the cross which is coming, he immediately talks about the prince of this world. Because you see, all Satan's attacks since this day have been to obscure the message of the cross. Now, until the Lord got to the cross, Satan was trying desperately to stop him getting there, and he's still got a few more things to do at this stage. Satan will be doing several things in the next few chapters, which we're going to note, trying to stop the Lord getting to the cross. In fact, it appears from the scripture, when you look at what the Lord went through before he was nailed to that cross, he should have died before he got there physically. No man in this room, no matter how strong you are, you could not have borne what the Lord bore. You wouldn't have been alive when you got to the hill. You would have been dead. And it appears to me, and it appears to other commentators, I'm not alone here, that Satan was almost hell-bent on killing the Lord before he got to the cross, because he knew what was going to happen on that cross. Satan did everything he could to stop the Lord getting there. From the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, right through to the last blow of those Roman soldiers, the Lord was attacked. But since the cross, Satan's big push has been to obscure what the Lord did on that cross for mankind. As the Lord says, if I should be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. The Lord is saying, I am going to make it clear to everybody what I've done. The Holy Spirit is going to move over this world as he moved over the waters in creation, and he's going to show and convict every man. No one is going to die without an excuse. Or with any excuse, should I say. No one's going to die with an excuse. I never had any chance. God is just. The Lord is going to make sure of that. Satan wants to obscure it. What is Satan's power? The scriptures teach Satan is called the angel of death. His power is death. And as we pointed out last time, what did the Lord do? The Lord even cheated him on that. When the payment for sin was made, the Lord said, "It is finished." And what was his next words? "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The angel of death had no power over him. He gave his spirit to the Lord. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin. And with sin solved on the cross, man has an answer. Man has a solution. Man has a possibility which nothing can rob him of. And Satan, since the cross, has desperately tried to obscure the message with false doctrine and false activity. Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour." My soul is troubled. The word for trouble here is tarasso in Greek. T-A-R-A-S-S-O. And it means agitated, troubled, grieved. It's one of the words used for the disturbing of the water. You know when we had the man healed at the pool and the angel came and disturbed the water, stirred it up? That's the word tarasso. The Lord is saying, my soul is stirred up like a bubbling pool. Why was the Lord in anguish? Well, firstly for himself, the Lord knew what was coming. He knew the terrible pain that he was going to experience. And I don't mean the pain of nails and beatings. I mean the terrible pain as God of being separated from his Father. Being separated for the first time in eternity from the Father and the Spirit. As the sinless one experiencing the pain of your sin upon his sinless body, experiencing the pain of the judgment that is yours and mine, which he bore. A lot of preaching for 2,000 years has concentrated on the nails being driven into his hands and his feet, but he didn't utter a word, the scriptures say, about that. He didn't utter a word. Like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, the Lord opened not his mouth. He didn't cry when people nailed him to the cross, but he cried aloud when your sins hit him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because your sin and mine was poured on him. The Lord was silent until that point, and then he cried aloud. You see, the Lord knew what was coming. And he was in anguish because for the first time in eternity he was going to be separated from the perfect fellowship that was within the Godhead. He was going to suffer spiritual death for you and me, that you and I might not die spiritually. That you and I might not be separated from God, but might be brought to union with him. Secondly, the Lord was in anguish because he saw in this crowd people who, even when they saw what he was going to do, were going to reject him. And the Lord saw what was going to happen to that temple. The Lord saw what was going to happen to that place. Historians vary in their estimates of how many people were killed in Jerusalem. But Josephus records the Roman attack on the temple. And Josephus records that the Roman soldiers were hampered in their attack, fighting their way through the temple, because the blood was so thick that they slipped over in it. The bodies were so thick that they had to climb over them to kill more. The temple was full of bodies, meters deep. And the Lord knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem, because they would reject him. The hour has come. What is the hour? The time of the cross. The purpose of the incarnation was the cross. The Lord came to die. His other ministries were important, but they were secondary to the primary one. The primary ministry of the Lord was to come to the cross, to break down the sin barrier between God and man. If he was only a great teacher and only a great healer of the sick, you would still be in your sins and lost. That was the secondary ministry. The primary ministry was the cross. He came to die. The hour is come. Everything, the Lord says, has come to this point. This is why I came. And the Lord quotes or refers back to Psalm 42. And I think it's important we look back to Psalm 42. So turn back in your Bibles, your Old Testament, Psalm 42. If you've only got a New Testament, look on with someone who's got the Old next to you. Psalm 42, and we look at the first, in fact we look at all the verses here. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, but with a multitude that kept holiday. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his soul shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health or the salvation of my countenance and my God. The people's rejection of God, their hatred of the Lord, was a real cause of pain and grief and anguish for the Lord. If we just turn over before we go back to John to Isaiah 53, see one of the other passages which the Lord may have had in mind at this point, Isaiah 53 verse 3. Speaking of the Lord, of course, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And then verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Though I'm cast down, yet will I be lifted up. Even though my soul is an offering for sin, and how accurate that was, yet he will see his seed. We get back to the seed, don't we? We just looked at last time. You see what the Lord is going through. The Lord's anguish is an anguish of love. He is doing all that is necessary for these people. Salvation, you see, is a free gift. And we talk about the wonderful grace of God. It's a free gift because of the cross. It's free for you. But see what it cost the Lord. It's free for us, but see what it cost him. But yet in the middle of the anguish of the Lord, there's joy, there's hope, there's victory certain. And in both Psalm 42 and Isaiah 53 and in the other Psalms and passages in the Old Testament that talk about the cross, we'll read others as we get closer to the crucifixion, you'll see there's always the note of victory. Victory is certain. Back to John 12. Verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Do you ever think about what would happen if the Lord had said, Father, save me from this hour? And really made that his prayer? He would have been saved and you and I wouldn't have been. But he didn't. But he puts this out just to show you. This is what the Lord has done. He made a choice. He committed himself to the cross. And of course the point that's going to come, if the Lord has done this for you, what should your response be? The Lord made his choices. What's the Lord? Remember context, context, context. What has the Lord been saying in verses 24, 25, 26? Make choices in your life. What's the Lord talking about in verses 27 and 28? The choices he made in his life for you. On the basis of one, you do the other. Why is it that Christians waste time in their lives? Because they forget what it cost the Lord to win them the time they're wasting. You think about that. Why is it that Christians are wasting time? Why is it that believers are not feeding hungrily on God's word as often as it's taught? Why is it that they're not seeking to serve him each day, every day? It's because they're not thinking about what that time cost the Lord. He paid for your life with his blood. Now here we have the Lord illustrating the principle that he's referred to in verse 25. Here we have the Lord hating his life. Now of course, as I pointed out, he's not hating his life in the sense that he hates or despises his life. He is putting his physical and spiritual and every other form of his life as a secondary thing to God's word, God's purpose, God's plan for you and for me. The Lord is looking upon his life as a secondary consideration to yours. The Lord is going to put his life on the altar. As Isaiah said, his soul a sacrifice for your sin and mine. The Lord is going to put himself second so that you might be first. And he chooses here to break his perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He chooses spiritual death. He chooses the horror of the cross so that we might choose a life and have the option open, both as believers or as unbelievers to become believers under the strengthening ministries of the Holy Spirit, under the conviction and the leading, the drawing ministry of the Spirit, we can choose life. But now, as believers, also to choose life, eternal life every day, living each day as unto the Lord, living each day in the context of eternity. Now, some people talk of cheap grace. And I've had a couple of people in years gone by accuse me of preaching cheap grace. I say, oh. And my mouth drops because I say, oh, I preach grace, all right, I'll never stop. And here's what I stand on. You take it and you show me where I should stop preaching grace. I won't stop preaching grace. Here I stand like Martin Luther. I won't stop. But oh, it wasn't cheap. It's free for you because it cost him his all. And here we see the choice the Lord's making. It's not cheap. And when you understand what it cost him, your life will be changed. Your behavior will change as a Christian. People say, oh, you don't want to teach grace. Teach grace, you'll have everybody becoming lax in their life. Well, if you teach grace badly, that's what will happen. And even if you teach it well, it'll happen. It happened to Paul. Paul taught grace. He never stopped teaching grace. And he still had some people who took grace as an excuse for licentiousness. So even the Apostle Paul had his failures in his congregation. So if I have my failures amongst you, well, perhaps I'm in good company. But Paul never stopped, and neither will I. Because even though some people will pervert the truth is here. And it's grace free for you because he gave his all. And if you don't get your life right, it's because you don't see what he did clearly enough for you. See what he did and live your life in that context, the context of the cross. As I've said before, let me repeat it again. Most Christians waste time. Days slip by and they don't achieve anything in their spiritual life because they don't look upon that day through the cross. They don't see that that day was bought for them by the blood of Christ. This must be our attitude, the eternal life perspective, and here we have the Lord showing it. So he's commanded us to do it. In verse 25, three or four verses later, he's telling us and giving us the example of how he did it. He's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done. Verses 29 and 30. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. And then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people heard it. Some said it thundered. Some said an angel spoke to him. The Father speaks, as at the Lord's baptism, as on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the people's reactions are quite informative. Some people say, it thundered. Well, there's some people who, no matter what happens, will always seek a natural explanation. They don't want to believe that there's anything supernatural happening. They want a natural explanation. And some people said it was like thunder. It was just a bit of thunder. In a blue sky, it was a bit of thunder. Others say an angel spoke to him. They spiritualize They spiritualize. They tone it down, try to make it ethereal or harmless. What's the truth? The truth is, God spoke to him. The Father makes clear that the process of glorification has begun and will continue. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. The Father will be glorified. His name will be lifted up. And the process will continue. I will glorify it again at the right hand of the Father, and then at the second advent, the Lord will be glorified. Now remember, there are three times the Father has spoken. Now, the first of the baptism, Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 17:5, we have the same thing. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And now we have the third saying of the Father audibly to the Son. I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. So here before the cross, the Father once again draws attention to what is going on. That there is a transaction being undertaken here between eternity and time. That those of us who are creatures of time might become creatures of eternity. The word for glorify here is doxazo in Greek. Doxa, of course, is glory. Doxazo is the Greek verb doxazo. And it means to recognize, to honor, to praise. And the Father has glorified the Son. The Father will glorify the Son. Now, as the Lord points out in verse 30, he didn't need to hear this, he knew it. The voice came for the disciples to be strengthened, for the unbelievers to be convicted. Because you see, the cross, like the gospel message itself, and of course the two are absolutely inextricably linked, has two sides and two reactions. For one, it's glory. For the other, it's judgment. So here, once again, we have the choice coming out. Glory or judgment? This was a sign, and as Paul points out to the Corinthians, signs were for the Jews. The Jews were there. There were a few Greeks, but the Jews were there too. And the Father is speaking as a sign that what they are seeing is important. That they are facing the possibility of salvation or the certainty of judgment. And that's the choice of man, the possibility of salvation or the certainty of judgment. In verses 31 and 32, now we have the Lord bringing the judgment out. Now is the judgment of this world. The cross was the judging of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now. Now that word now in the Greek is nun, N-U-N, it means right now. What the Lord is saying here is really in advance of the cross. Several days before the cross, the Lord is saying victory is now. It is so certain, I am so sure of what I'm going to do on the cross. Victory is now. I'm announcing it beforehand. Satan's power, sin, death, the hopelessness that people feel when they face their sin and the certainty of their death, the Lord is saying all of it is over. Victory is being announced now in advance. And Satan must have cringed when he heard the next verse. The prince of this world shall be cast out. Satan is to be judged. Ekbalo. It's a future passive indicative of ekbalo. E-K, which is the preposition in Greek for out of. And balo means to throw. That's where we get our word ball from. B-A-L-L-O. Comes from Greek, ball. A little bit of useless information for you. A ball, something you throw. You see, ekbalo. Something that is thrown out. Like a ball. Like an object. And it's the future passive indicative, future tense. This is going to happen in the future. The indicative mood tells you that it's absolutely certain. The passive voice means there's nothing the object can do. It's going to be thrown. Who's the object? Satan. You see, this once again, we've talked about Satan. This tells you exactly what the situation is. Satan is not equal with God in any way. Excuse me, the Lord says here, he is going to be thrown out like a ball. He's a creature, he's clay, and the Lord's just going to mold him into a ball and throw him out. He will receive the ministry of judgment from God. And it is certain. You see, the cross is the pivot of all history. You know what I mean by the pivot? It's the point upon which everything comes to rest. The cross is the point at which all history gets its meaning and significance. Man is given hope. Satan is given his sentence of doom. It's confirmed at the cross. You see, this is why Satan hates you. This is one of the reasons he hates you. He hates you because you are saved through the cross. He is condemned totally by it. You are a testimony of God's grace. He is a victim of God's judgment. You will be with God forever because of the cross. He will be in the lake of fire forever because of the cross. So let's get a few points on the cross and Satan. Just a few things to think about and meditate upon for your own reading, for your own meditation through the week. The first point, just 6 points, in his death on the cross, the Lord dealt with sin as a whole. With the removal of sin, Satan's power is negated. Colossians 1:15-22. In Colossians 2:14-15, Hebrews 2:14, which is through death, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In our passage in John 12:31 and John 16:11, the prince of this world is judged. The second point, judgment on Satan is passed, but the sentence has not yet been executed. He's still called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. He's still the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in spite of what our reformed friends may think. This is not the millennium. He's still loose, but the judgment has been passed. He just hasn't received the results of the judgment yet. He still rules as a deceiver, but that's the only power he really has left. He can only deceive. He can only blind people to the truth. And we had an example of that before we began with the story that Chuni told regarding this new false doctrine which is coming out into several churches. Satan is a deceiver, a liar from the beginning, and that's all he can do now. He hasn't got any power since the cross, really. Only the power to deceive, to lead astray, for the believer walking in the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing Satan can do to you. You are in Christ. His Spirit is in you. Greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. But He is in the world, as we saw in our study in theology. The third point, the cross is grace. The free gift of salvation purchased by the blood of Christ. Satan's attack is to obscure that message and hide it from man. The fourth point is Satan's judgment. It's been progressively revealed. Remember in the garden, it was announced in Genesis 3:15. In John 12:31, it is confirmed because of the cross. In Revelation 12:7-12, we have him cast out of heaven during the tribulation. Then at the second advent, in Revelation 20:1-3, we have him temporarily imprisoned during the millennium. And then in Revelation 20:10, we have the judgment that was announced in Genesis, confirmed in John 12. Prefigured in Revelation, we have it finally executed when he hits the lake of fire. In Revelation 20:10. Now Satan won't repent, and I am very careful in saying this, but it's almost as if the Lord is giving Satan no excuse for his rebellion either. It's almost as if Satan is being given grace to repent. Now he won't, but he's been given thousands of years. With his sentence announced, with his doom certain. And when he hits the lake of fire, it won't be because he hasn't had opportunities to bow before God. Point five, Satan's rebellion centers on two things, pride and lying. We've seen those, of course, in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 in our studies. And we've also looked at it in John 8:44. And these are Satan's tools in attacking both believers and unbelievers, pride and lies. He appeals to the pride of men, that they don't need the cross. And then he lies about the cross and about judgment and about death. It's interesting in preparing these lectures on church history that you'll be receiving next year, the Lord willing. As I've been going through church history, all the attacks on the truth through the centuries have all been in the area of pride and lies. They've all been men who didn't consider they needed a saviour, or people who got the message wrong because they listened to a lie. And that's Satan's attack. It has been since the cross. That's his strength. It's his strength of pride and lies. And the final point, the sixth point, God's plan calls for sin to be removed, and with it Satan's power, and the victory of the cross is total. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. All who are in union with Him have His power to deal with sin in their life. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of Man appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, I must leave you once again with a challenge. What does the cross mean to you today, right now? Is it your hope? Is it your life? Is it blessing? Is it the means of making decisions in your life? Or is it judgment to you? Now the rest of this chapter, the Lord is going to make this issue very clear. The light has come, the Lord's going to say. How are you going to live? In the light? Of the light? or in the darkness. Sadly, many Christians live in the darkness. They know him, but they don't let the light of his presence shine in their life. And you won't be surprised to find out that it just so happens that our next message in Timothy is going to comment on that as well. Let's take a short break now and move into Timothy next.